Well, good evening and welcome. It's great to have you here. It's lovely to have so many of Patrick's family and friends with us this evening. Hopefully you've all got a little order of service that tells you where we're going. I want to start off just remembering Patrick. I enjoyed getting to know Patrick over these last 2 to 3 years. It was a real privilege to know him and to bring God's word to him and to get to know you, his family and friends. And we thank you for coming this evening. We as a fellowship here wanted to mark Patrick's life. It was always good for us to see him here on a Sunday morning when he was able to come, particularly the last couple of times he was here when he was just getting weaker. But he was a regular part of our prayer time as well, as were a wider family circle and friends. And we had regular updates from Ethna and from Declan, and we were praying specifically the whole way through. So as a fellowship, we wanted to mark Patrick's life and to hold our own service of thanksgiving. And as I thought of Patrick, three things came to mind. First of all, he was a man of diverse abilities. I had no idea, except once I got talking to him, and then as I got talking to more of the family, that he led such a varied life, from bin man to window cleaner, to painter, to taxi man, to All-Ireland champion darts player, to drummer. And the most recent fact that I gathered was that he was a roller skating champion. So unless I'm being conned by somebody for a laugh, no, Ethna's shaking her head, she's in agreement. Patrick certainly was a man of diverse abilities. When I came to work, his brothers described him as hard-working and easy to work with, and a pleasure to work with, a man who just got on with the job that he was given. His mum and father described him as honest and independent. And when it came to his hobbies, darts and drumming were two of his passions, thankfully not at the same time. When it came to drumming, he was the loudest, and when it came to darts, he was one of the best. He was in the Donegal team that won the Ireland Inter-Counties Championship 3 years, I think, in a row. He was on TV in those finals, and he won all his matches, the cameras not seeming to faze him at all, and that seemed to be Patrick. Things didn't seem to faze him, whether it was the television cameras and the darts or the cancer. He took it in his stride. That was the first thing that, as I got to know him and find out more about him, struck me: a quiet man, but a man of diverse abilities. The thing that perhaps I noticed most was he was a man of great endurance. 2.5 years elapsed since the cancer was diagnosed, and how often did the doctors give little hope? But that wasn't for Patrick, was it? Even towards the end, in the last week, one of the doctors said, the end is close, even by Patrick's standards. He recognised the man's battling and endurance and those qualities that he had. And one of the things that impressed me over the last few months especially was his uncomplaining nature. I wasn't there all the time, but I was there often enough, and I never heard him complain or make an issue of things. There was a quiet matter-of-factness about him. What sort of a day did you have, Patrick? Rough. What sort of a day did you have, Patrick? Good. Same tone, same intensity. He didn't make things into a whole drama, as far as I could see. A quiet endurance and stoicism, and particularly in the last couple of months, tinged with humour. Saw more of it. I saw more of it personally in those last few months. I know Breege appreciated. She said it was more like the old Patrick. But a man of great endurance. I admired his calmness in the face of cancer and the strength that he had to face it. I enjoyed too coming in some evenings to find him sitting up in bed, launching into a kebab or a sausage supper, and offering it freely to all and sundry that were around. Well, not so much the kebab, particularly the chips. And then there was the banter about Man City, although with me as a Liverpool fan, he had the last laugh. on the last day of the championship, but a man of great endurance. And the third thing that wasn't hard to notice, the first came out as he told you things and as the family told me things. The second, you saw over the long haul of watching. The third thing was evident. Nearly every time I called in to see him, he was a man who was loved. Some people lie in hospital beds and in hospices in loneliness and in isolation with few visitors. Patrick was rarely alone. I was trying to think, was I ever there for an entire visit in which there wasn't somebody else present? And I think it happened maybe once in all the time that I visited him. The times we went out to Gwydor to see him, and people there to visit him as well. And whether it was Breeze or his mum or dad or brothers or sisters or Ray or Eddie, people coming in to see, the time you gave to him was superb. And the care the hospice staff gave to him was immense, and he made his own mark on them as well. They came in and they did a fantastic job, not just in terms of care, but in terms of their interest in him. They were great. And there was a wider community on which Patrick had an impact. The Fellowship of AA is testified by the attendance at his funeral and at the meetings prior to that he held at the hospice. He valued the role of AA that it had played in his life, and he took a big interest in it. And particularly, I'm told, over the last number of years, he put a lot back in and provided counsel and helped the people in his own straightforward way. His father told me that one of Patrick's last wishes, if not the last one, was that he could get everyone in AA off that addiction. His concern that he had for others and the help that he gave to others. And we see a flavour of the man's life as I've seen it over these last number of years, as the family have spoken to me. And it's this evening that we come to give thanks to God for giving Patrick to us. Now, God gave Patrick to you and made him the man that he was. And he gave him the strength to cope. And we come this evening to thank God for his gift to us. And just now I want to lead us in prayer in giving thanks to God. So if you all just remain in your seats, I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come this evening, and on the one hand, our hearts are heavy with sorrow for the loss of a son, a brother, a friend. And Father in heaven, we ask that you, the God of all comfort and the God of all compassion, will continue to be with those who feel his loss the most. Father, we thank you for Patrick. We thank you for giving him to John and to Phyllis, to his brothers and to his sisters. And Father, we thank you for the man that you made him to be. Father, we thank you for the strength that you gave him to cope. We thank you for the colour that he brought to those around him. We thank you for the endurance that he displayed in the hospice and in these last 2.5 years. We thank you too for the input that he had into other people's lives, whether it was in the hospice or whether it was in AA or wherever it might have been, Lord God. We thank you for the input that he had. Father, we thank you too for providing his family and friends to care for him. And we thank you for the steadfastness they showed in visiting, in caring, and in providing for him. And we pray for them, Lord, that you would provide for them, that you would bless them out of the richness of your grace. Father, we pray for those who are most struck by his passing. We pray for his mother and father. We pray for Breeze. We pray for his brothers and sisters. And Father, we ask that you would bless them and strengthen them and comfort them. But Father, this evening we thank you for Patrick, and we thank you for how you gave him to his family and friends and the man that you made him to be. But Father, most of all, we thank you for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that that gives us this evening, and how that transforms his passing and an event like this evening into an evening not just of looking back with thankfulness, but of looking forward with thankfulness. And so we give you thanks for your work in Patrick's life. We ask you to bless our time together this evening, and we pray that you would minister to our own hearts whatever it is that we need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll see in the order of service, we have a singing, Psalm 107. We're going to sing these six verses. I picked this because the opening verse tells us that this is about thankfulness. Thank the Lord, for he is good. His love will yet endure. And then it goes on to speak of lost people who have found rescue by God. God who gathered people from all sorts of different places. They had been wandering through the wastelands of life, finding it like a desert. And he has brought them just at the point where they're about to give up. Their soul within them fainted when they hungered and did thirst. In trouble to the Lord they cried. He saved them when distressed. And here's a God who hears the cries of people and then brings them home. He brings them to his city. And a lovely verse at the end there. For he, the soul that thirsty is, does fully satisfy. You know, we can go through life and we seek to satisfy our hungers in all the wrong places. We seek to satisfy them with friendships or with money or with work or with relationships or with alcohol or with all sorts of other substances. But yet this song tells us that there's a God who satisfies those who come to him, and he does more than satisfy, he fills abundantly. And for those who come to God hungering and thirsting, he assures them of his provision, and it's an abundant one and it's a good one. So, Psalm 107, we're going to stand. You may not be familiar with the tune. You'll maybe pick it up as we go along. Don't feel you have to join in and sing. Feel free to listen. But let's stand and worship God. I want to read two pieces from God's Word. First, from John 11. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, has died. And the sisters sent for Jesus, and by the time he arrives, Lazarus has passed away. And we read these words, they're on the order of service. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will live again. Martha answered, I know he will live again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And then verses from the crucifixion account, from Luke chapter 23. As the soldiers led him away, that's led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. 2 other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one? The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." I want to just direct our thoughts for a moment this evening to this verse that's in bold at the bottom of the page. I was thinking about what to speak on tonight, and this verse kept coming back to me over and over again. It was the verse I read to Patrick that Good Friday morning. There really was only one verse to read that morning. It was the verse that I would have wanted to have been read to me. Words from Jesus to the man on the cross next to him, a man facing an imminent death. They're not words that belong to every person dying, but I believe they belong to Patrick, and I felt that they were the right words to read to him. And I would love for them to belong to each of you. This man had actually been a rebel against Roman rule. But it's not his character that we want to focus on this evening. It's the contents of the words that are said to him by Jesus. It's the content of those words that we want to look at. And as we look at these words, I want you to hear the certainty that lies in them so that you can have comfort with regard to Patrick and you can have hope for yourselves so that you can find this certainty for yourself. There are three men in this bit that we've read, each facing death, and each speaks. And I want us to start with the words of Jesus, and then we'll look very briefly at the words of the other two men. And we see, as we look at Jesus and what he says, we see the greatest gift. The greatest gift. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Magnificent words. They're stunning words. They're stunning because they bring certainty to that most uncertain of moments. That's what I felt. I felt on that Friday morning the sheer power of Jesus' words bringing certainty into a moment where a man is facing death. Certainty and light into the darkest moment. And they're stunning because of what is offered. Look what's offered. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise, simply another word for heaven. No more sorrow for Patrick. No more pain. No more cancer. No more medication. No more joints locking up. No more muscles going into spasm. No more infections. No more weakness. No more needing help. Everything made perfect. Everything made the way it should be. Jesus saying, "Today you will be with me there." Stunning, because although cancer can take many things from us, it took Patrick's strength, it took his health, it changed his features, didn't it? It took his muscles, it took his breath, it took every gift that God had given to him. But cancer can't take this gift. That's what makes this gift so stunning. The content of the gift, the permanency of the gift, nothing can take it away from God's people. And it's great for a number of reasons. It's great because it's certain. It's great because it's certain. Who doesn't want to face death with this sort of certainty? To know that death for you is not the end, but a doorway. A doorway that you're not wondering what lies on the other side of it. But a doorway on which you know what lies on the other side of that door. A doorway to heaven. That's what we want. If heaven exists, we want to go there. But how do you know it's there? If I were to say to you this evening, come with me for tea to 72 Glenotty Close, well, that's my house. Maybe I shouldn't be giving out my address in public, I don't know. But that's my house. There's food there. I've come from there. There was pizza on the table when I left. There were buns in the press. There is food there. And so when I say to you, come to our house for something to eat, I know it's there. I know the food's there because I've come from there. When Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, he's come from there. He's the one who has been there and who's left there and come to earth and to take people back with him. And he's saying to this man, I'll take you there because I've been there and I know the way. And he says to this man, effectively, you are coming with me. I tell you the truth, he says, as if to underline it. These are words that you could take to the bank, words that you can depend on. You will be with me in paradise. That's why we read from John 11. Here's Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. You want to know there's life after death? Watch me. Watch me with what I do with Lazarus. And he walks to a tomb where there's a man who's been in it for 4 days. And he says to him, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. How do you know there's life after death? Jesus proves it. And then he proves it in himself, in his own death and resurrection. The certainty of this gift. The greatest gift because it's certain. And then the immediacy of it. Today, you will be with me in paradise. No hanging around, no waiting, no nothing else, nowhere else to go, but paradise, heaven, straight away. And again, there's something intriguing about that because Jesus says to this man today, crucifixion usually took about 4 days to die. It was long and slow and painful. And here's proof that Jesus actually knows what he's talking about and he is a trustworthy guide. He's not saying you'll get there eventually. When he says today, you will be with me in paradise, he actually knows that this man's life is going to end on that day, which wasn't usually the case. In fact, he's saying, my life and your life will end today. Even though we've just been crucified, it won't take 3-4 days for us to go. And that's how it turned out. But there's an immediacy. And he says today because he knows all things. And I want you to know that the reason I read this verse with Patrick isn't because I thought it was a nice sentiment or because I thought it was a bit neat to be reading a Good Friday verse on Good Friday. I read this verse with Patrick because I believed that these words applied to him and that immediately he was going to be with Christ in heaven. The moment after he took his last breath and his heart stopped beating on that Friday afternoon, he was immediately present with Christ in paradise. No waiting, no hanging around, straight there. What a gift from God. How wonderful. Patrick and I had talked many times about who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. We had talked about how you can't earn your way to heaven. We had talked about how it's not about trying, it's about trusting. He understood and he told me on several occasions that that's where his trust lay. You see, one of the things as a minister, you don't want to just assume that people have understood a thing. And whenever you're staring death in the face, it is an important matter. Eternity lies ahead. And you want to have been as clear as you can for someone so they can understand it, so they can put their trust in what you're telling them, so they will go to heaven. And so I wanted to be sure that I had explained it well enough to Patrick. And we talked over it several times on numerous occasions. He assured me that this was where his trust lay. In Jesus, who had done it all. And it's great not just because it's certain and immediate. It's great because it's free. It's a gift. It's free. How could Jesus say to the man beside him, today you will be with me in paradise? This man, the other Gospels tell us, had somewhere in the 5-6 hours before this moment, this man had been shouting curses at Jesus, along with the other fella. And how can Jesus say to him, today, you will be with me in paradise? He doesn't deserve it. Worse than that, he can't do anything to impress God. His arms are nailed to a tree. His feet are nailed to a tree. His time is running out. And the answer, the classical answer that most people think is that to get to heaven, you've got to do good. You've got to get the good to outweigh the bad. Can't work that way for this man, can it? There's no time to pay for his misdeeds, no time to make amends, even if that were possible. But beside him is one who is willing to pay. That's why Jesus is dying on the cross, to pay for the sins of anyone who comes to him. This is what the Bible teaches. The way to heaven is not by us trying, but by us trusting. Jesus says, I'll pay for you. I'll pay for you. I'll pay so that it's free for you. Oh, it's going to cost a lot. We don't have the currency that it takes. But Jesus does. That's what makes it so great. It's all paid for. And that's why it provides certainty. Certainty for you about Patrick. Certainty for Patrick himself. He knew it wasn't down to him. He was hanging everything on what Jesus had done. Came across a quote from someone, I've lost track of who said it, but they were looking death in the face and they said, spare not death, do your worst. You can only make me better than before. There's the certainty that the person who comes to Christ can have. So here's the greatest gift, heaven handed to those who come to Christ, paid for by Jesus. Let me finish looking at the other two men briefly. A quick look at these two men because they teach us something vital. They teach us how to get the gift and how to miss the gift. First of all, how to miss the gift. There's on the cross next to Jesus, on the other side, there's another man. So close and yet so far. One man gets heaven, the other misses out. If you look in verse 39, we hear him say, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. It's a fairly understandable reaction. He is, after all, dying. And he wants Jesus to help him. But his mistake is that he lets his obvious needs hide his real need. He becomes so focused on his problem that he has on earth that he forgets his bigger problem. He wants God to fix his life rather than fix him. Each of us has problems, whether it's cancer or sickness or blindness or MS or depression or undiagnosed illness or money issues or family crises. And some of those are huge, but they're not our biggest problem. Biggest problem is that we're guilty before God of living for ourselves and building our lives around me and not him, and we've ignored his commands and we've done our own thing and we're guilty. And the easiest mistake to make is to treat God like some sort of emergency services. You know, where you ring up the fire brigade and say, house is on fire, come and put it out. Or like some emergency plumber, you ring up him and say, 24-hour plumber service, please come and fix the problem. Great, you've used them, they've tidied up and solved the problem, and on they go, and you don't need to relate to them ever again. That's not what God's looking for, and we're not to use God that way. That's how this man wants to use God. Get me out of here, get me off the cross, and that'll be grand. But how often have we cried out to God like that and treated God this way? And it's so easy to miss out on heaven because we want God to tidy up earth. We miss out on heaven because we want God to tidy up earth. And it seems to me that Patrick didn't make that mistake. You know, it wasn't too long after his cancer diagnosis that we were talking, and we were looking at the Christianity Explored course and looking at the claims of Jesus, and how do we know this is true and what's it all about? And is this something that I should be believing in? See, one of the mistakes that people make when they get cancer is to set all their hopes on beating it. And if they don't, then they're sent into a spiral of despair. And if they do, they live in fear that it returns. Yes, we want to beat it, but there's something more important. And the easiest mistake is to focus on our immediate needs and not on our biggest need. And Patrick, rather than setting his heart on beating cancer, and he did fight hard, didn't he? But he made it his goal to deal with the most important issue. He didn't make the mistake of this man on one side of Jesus. But what did he do? Well, he did what the man on the other side of Jesus did, and here's how to get the gift. If this is the greatest gift and the other man made the easiest mistake, the first man makes the hardest admission. The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Here's a rare thing. An honest convict. You know, they say there's no guilty people on death row. Well, here's a man on death row who says, "Listen, mate, we did it. And we're getting what our sins deserve." And that's an admission that every single person needs to make. That's how we get this great gift. Two things to do. We need to say, "I'm guilty." Every one of us. Now, this man realized he was guilty, not simply in a Roman court, but in God's court. He says, "Don't you fear God?" They've already faced the Roman judge, but now they know they're going to go and face God the judge. And he says, "Don't you fear God?" You know, here's a man who's prepared to admit that he's guilty and he's not ready to meet God. We can spend most of our lives running from that admission. But we know it. We know we're guilty. People around us know we're guilty, and God knows we're guilty, and there's no point in hiding from it. So here's this man, he says, "I'm guilty." The second thing he says is, "I can't do it. I can't do it. Jesus, will you remember me?" It's a strange request. He's not simply wanting off the cross and out of the mess. He's wanting whatever Jesus is offering. Maybe he'd been struck by Jesus' first words from the cross. The guy is having nails hammered in through his wrists, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." What sort of a man does that? Perhaps he had been struck by Jesus' kindness to the people around him as he spoke to his mother and as he spoke to John and said, "Take care of this woman." And he speaks now to Jesus, and he asks him for help. He grasps that there's something unique about this man. He knows that he himself can't do anything. His hands and feet are nailed to the cross. He can't say, "Well, I know I'm guilty, but give me a bit of time and I'll go and do my best and I'll make up for all I've done and I'll make amends for all the things that I've done that were wrong. I'll atone for my sin. I'll make good all the harm that I've committed." He's not going anywhere. His arms, his feet are nailed to a cross, and he can't do anything to make up for his life. And until we get the truth that we're in the same boat, we're not able to receive this gift. Because Jesus isn't interested in us coming and saying, "Look what I've done, look what I've done." He wants us to come with our hands out, not saying, "Look what I've done," but to say, "I can't do anything. Will you forgive me? Will you take away my sin? Will you pay the price?" You know, we need to get to the end of ourselves and get over ourselves. We're really not that brilliant. We're certainly not good enough to get to heaven. We like to think of ourselves as self-sufficient. But here's the hardest admission. "I'm guilty. God, I can't do it. Will you do it for me?" And we need to come to him like this man did and like Patrick did, and admit our guilt and seek his forgiveness. Not because we deserve it, but because he's that sort of God who holds out mercy. And what happens when a person does that? What would happen, what has happened to you if you've done that? And what will happen to you if you haven't yet gone to God and said, "Look, I know I'm guilty. I need you to forgive me and change me." What will happen when you do that? Well, you'll hear the same words that Christ says to this man. "I tell you the truth." Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but the certainty's there. "You will be with me in paradise." See, if we make the hardest admission, we receive the greatest gift. And Patrick, I believe, is already there, not because he suffered bravely, although he certainly did, not because he deserved it, because nobody on the face of this earth deserves heaven, but because, like this man, he hung all his hopes on Jesus. And you too can have this certainty, this hope, this forgiveness. When we look away from ourselves and look to Christ, and we look to the one who is on the cross, and by trusting what he did at the cross, by trusting that's enough to pay for us and for our sins, whenever we go to him and say, I'm guilty, I can't do it, you will hear him say to you, I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. So let me encourage you this evening with the certainty that Patrick and any who come and put their trust in Christ have this guarantee and this immediate access into God's presence. Let me challenge you this evening, if you haven't done it, to come to this great Saviour who would go to the cross and who would lay down his life for you, to come to him and to seek his forgiveness. Well, we're going to sing from Psalm 31. It was the second last passage that I read to Patrick on Thursday evening. Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I refuge take. That's what we need to do. I can't do it. I'm coming to you to take refuge. Will you be my rock of strength? Will you send deliverance? Then in the fourth verse, into your hand with confidence my spirit I commend. For unto me, Lord God of truth, you do redemption send. Here's a man who's saying, I trust you with life and with death. And I know that you will pay for me and for my sins. That's what redemption is. It's a paying of the price. And he's saying, will you redeem me? Because I can't do it. In you, O Lord, I refuge take. Psalm 31, we'll stand and sing these four verses. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the confidence that this songwriter had and that we can have. That we can put our souls, our lives in your hand and say, please, will you rescue me? And to know that when we come to you and we put our trust in the work of Jesus on the cross, that we are taking refuge in you and that you will save your people. And that not one person who comes to you will you let go, but you will hold on to them and you will bring them safely home. And whenever that day is that they leave here, they will most certainly be with Christ in paradise. Father, we thank you once again for Patrick. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his trust. And we thank you that this is not the end for him. And that one day those who have put their trust likewise in Christ will see him again and will enjoy his friendship again. Father, this evening I pray for everyone here that they would know that certainty for themselves, that they would find that relationship in trusting in Christ that gives them that peace in the face of that last enemy. Father, I pray too your comfort for John and for Phyllis. I pray your comfort for Breege. I pray your comfort for Barry and for Finbarn, for Martin and for Declan, for Roisin and for Deirdre and for Bernadine and for Ethna. Father, we pray your comfort in particular as at April and May time each year they remember the sad loss in their family. We pray that you would be a comfort and a strength to them and that you would be their hope and their encouragement. Father, we pray for each person here this evening, friends and family who find themselves missing Patrick, and we pray that you would be with each of them. Father, we pray you would pour out your blessing on us and that you would take us to our homes in safety or wherever we're going this evening. And we pray that these things, in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.